The Apostle John wrote, "Dear children, let's not merely say we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." I'd like to introduce you to a man who tried his best to live that out. Clarence Jordan was born in 1912 in a small town in Georgia. The racism and inequities he witnessed growing up did not seem to square with the love Jesus taught. He first got a degree in agriculture, with which he thought he could help. Then he decided that the problem was more a spiritual one. He earned a PhD in New Testament studies. A close friend said he never saw Clarence read the New Testament in English, only Greek. In 1942, he and others founded Koinonia Farm on 440 acres in southern Georgia. Koinonia is a beautiful Greek word meaning communion and fellowship with God and with each other. Koinonia Farm brought together scores of people across racial lines at a time when that just was not done, not in Georgia. Someone wrote about that Koinonia Farm. It demonstrated that in Christ, people of different races and social class backgrounds were capable of living together as brothers and sisters. I happen to believe that Trinity Church of the Nazarene is demonstrating that too. Well, that made some people angry. They were threatened and even bombed more than once, but they persisted. It still exists today. This is a little footnote that I didn't share with the first service, but in the mid-60s, there was a wealthy couple who, although they had lots of money, were having serious marital problems. Maybe as a way to save their marriage, they came to live at Koinonia Farm. And somewhere along the way, under the teaching of Dr. Jordan, they got a vision of something God wanted them to do. Well, Dr. Jordan died in 1969, and although the Fullers had shared their vision with him, he never got to see the first house built. But the Fullers founded Habitat for Humanity. You know, when you show the love of Christ, when you put love in action, you never know what the ripples will be. And it will outlast your life here on earth. In the late 60s, Dr. Jordan wrote what he called the Cotton Patch Gospel. It's a paraphrase of most of the New Testament set in Georgia of his time. Interesting, you may say, but hardly relevant. That was over 50 years ago. Things have changed and gotten better. Yeah, I agree. They have. But recent news stories about confrontations between some blacks and some police officers indicate we have a ways to go. Now, I'm the first to express appreciation and admiration for police officers. The vast majority, like our Chris Crawford, serve and protect us all in a highly professional manner, sometimes at great personal risk. But we have our heads buried deep in the sand if we deny that there is a minority who would treat Pastor Caleb and Pastor Xavier differently in an interaction. James, in his epistle, clearly condemns this kind of unequal treatment. So listen to the familiar parable from Luke 10 in a little different setting. One day, a teacher of an adult Bible class got up and tested him with this question. "Doctor, what does one do to be saved?" "What does the Bible say? How do you interpret it?" "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your physical strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself." "That is correct. Make a habit of doing this and you'll be saved." But the Sunday school teacher, trying to save face, asked, "But just who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus laid into him and said, "A man was going from Atlanta to Albany, and some gangsters held him up. When they had robbed him of his wallet and brand new suit, they beat him up and drove off in his car, leaving him unconscious in the shoulder of the highway. Now, it just so happened that a white preacher was going down that same highway. When he saw the fella, he stepped on the gas and went scooting on by. Shortly afterwards, a white gospel song leader came down the road. And when he saw what had happened, he too stepped on the gas. Then a black man traveling that way came upon the fellow. And what he saw moved him to tears. He stopped and bound up his wounds as best he could, drew some water from his water jug to wipe away the blood, and then laid him on the back seat. He drove on into Albany and took him to the hospital, said to the nurse, "Y'all take good care, this white man I found on the highway. Here's the only $2 I got, but y'all keep account of what he owes, and if he can't pay it, I'll settle up with you when I make a payday." Now, if you had been the man held up by the gangsters, which of these three, the white preacher, the white song leader, or the black man, would you consider to have been your neighbor? The teacher of the adult Bible class said, "Why, of course, the one who treated me kindly." Jesus said, "Well then, you get going and start living like that."
A few years ago, a freshman in Nova Scotia went to his closet. He was so excited to start his new experience in high school. As he goes into his closet, he's looking through his shirts, and he finds a pink shirt. It's his favorite shirt, and he decides, "I'll wear that this morning on my first day of high school." So he puts his pink shirt on, and he puts his backpack on, and he gets on the bus, and he starts to drive towards this massive high school in Nova Scotia. And all of a sudden, as he shows up, he begins to walk down the halls. There's 1,400, 1,500 people in this high school. And as he's walking down the hall, all of a sudden, he's dragged to the ground, and somebody just starts punching him repeatedly, over and over again. And then they kick him a couple of times. Just one guy found out it's the school bully. And the school bully said some really incredibly hard and derogatory things and mean things to him. But the gist of it was, "Never wear pink again." That was the gist. Never wear pink again. And so all of a sudden, this freshman boy is laying in the hallway, beat up, and nobody's stopping except for two junior guys. These two junior boys, they come and they kneel down and they kind of cover this freshman kid who is literally just beat up in the middle of the hallway of his first year of high school, his first day of high school. And these two junior guys look at this freshman kid and they say, "Hey, we saw the whole thing. Are you okay?" And the freshman boy is sitting, lying there, and they start to help him up, and they say, "Would you do me a favor? Would you wear that shirt tomorrow?" And the freshman kid's like, "What? What do you mean? Did you not hear what he said? You said you saw the whole thing. I just got knocked around because I was wearing the wrong color shirt." And he goes, "And you want me to wear this tomorrow?" And the two junior guys were like, yeah. "We saw the whole thing. Wear the same shirt tomorrow. Don't worry. We got your back." So this freshman boy had a choice. He had a choice to make. Was he going to wear the color that just got him beat up? Well, what he didn't know was that the two junior guys were going to go and they were going to take to social media, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, email. They send out information to all the students in the high school and they say, "Wear pink tomorrow." So you know what happened the next day? In a high school of 1,400, 1,500 students, 1,370 students wore pink the next day. And they showed up and they had this freshman's back. They made a declaration in their high school that they were no longer going to accept bullying. That it was not going to no longer be a place in their high school. And so all of a sudden, Nova Scotia hears about this, and they declare now that all the high schools on the first day of school all wear pink. as a campaign for anti-bullying. And then not only did Nova Scotia make this determination, but the UN, United Nations, heard about what happened. And they too declare that May 4th is the anti-bullying day. And in 25 countries on May 4th, you will find students and people from all over wearing pink to stand up and say, bullying is not accepted. United States, Australia, Great Britain, and 25 other countries participate together and stand in solidarity for those who got beat up or just get beat up because they look different, because they act different, because they don't meet the criteria of someone else, because they don't look like the same as you do, or they act the same way that you do. And all because this national, now global, impact on anti-bullying, because two junior guys stood up for their neighbor, because they loved their neighbor. And it's because love does. So this series that we're in, Love Does, is going to be, like I said, 7 weeks, and we're going to be in this together, and we're going to be challenged by what Jesus taught his disciples about love. So I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke chapter 10 with me, and it's just like Bill did a great job this morning sharing the cotton patch gospel. It's the same story that Jesus shared in Luke 10. I have to be honest with you this morning. I'm not interested in teaching this series just for more head knowledge. I'm more interested in teaching this series for heart action. We tend to be great Christians who consume with our heads, but then it stops with our heart and it doesn't ever move to action. And I'm less concerned with us walking away and going, oh, wow, I learned a lot of really great things about love. Or, wow, I learned some really cool teachings that Jesus taught about love. Wow, I learned about what he really demands of a disciple. No, I'm sorry, let me change that. Commands of a disciple. I'm less interested in that as I am in us going and doing it. That's my main interest. That's my heart's desire. That we don't just sit and stay, but we go and do, right? So we look at Luke chapter 10, and we start at verse 25. It says, one day, an expert in the religious law, basically a lawyer, stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, before we go any further, we need to understand the actual question that's being asked. To our ears, when we hear someone say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We think about life after death. We think about life after we're here and eternal living. But to the Jewish listener, that's not what they're thinking. They're not, the lawyer is not asking him about life after death. He's asking about the here and now. You see, in the Jewish context, eternal life means, how do I live with God now? So you think about the question that Jesus answers, it's actually answered on that principle. How do I live in step? How do I live in harmony? How do I live with such significance and meaning with God that in the here and now in my life, I will make a difference because I want to live in step with what God's doing? That's the question he's asking him. So all of a sudden, we see verse 26. Jesus replies, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength and all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. Jesus said the same thing. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. I love the exchange between this lawyer and Jesus. Think about the exchange that happens. The lawyer asks a question. Jesus doesn't answer, but asks a question back. The lawyer answers his own question. And then Jesus affirms that the lawyer answered his own question correctly and then says, yeah, go do that. I mean, think about that. He asked the lawyer a question, but he never answered it. The lawyer answered his own question and said, yeah, you got it right. Go do that. Go do that. Jesus affirmed that if you want to walk in harmony with God, if you want to live in step and in tune. Now, I'm telling you this morning because many of you ask me this question all the time. Even younger students ask me, how do I live as one who follows Christ? How do I live in step, in harmony? How do I walk with God on this journey? This is what Jesus affirmed. He says, if you want to walk in tune and with such significance and meaning in your life, love God and love others. That's it. The Jewish system of education and the rabbis, they made 613 laws out of the Ten Commandments. 613 laws out of the 10. And Jesus said, listen, it's going to be hard enough for you to hang on to 10, let alone 613. And then Jesus goes, listen, I know who I'm dealing with here, so we're going to kind of take the 10, and I'm going to be able to help you be able to boil it down into two, love God and love others. That's it. Past that, we're not called to do anything else. Really, if you think about it. Because the truth is, if you love God and if you love others, everything else will be taken care of. We don't have to worry about all the other stuff if you do too. And Jesus kept saying it over and over again. Love God, love others. But the lawyer isn't satisfied. They never are. Now, there's no evidence of scripture in this, but I like to think that there was a pause for reflection between verses 28 and 29. You know, that moment when somebody says something really profound or there's a conversation that's happening and there's like that lull in the moment when people are processing and they're like, oh yeah, yeah, But then the lawyer says, breaks the silence with this question, and who is my neighbor? Now you have to know, from the very beginning of this exchange, that the whole purpose for the lawyer is to trap Jesus in the answer. That's his whole goal. All he wants to do is trap Jesus in the answer. So look with me at verse 30. Jesus replied with a story. I love it. He just goes right into a story. Now, the NLT tells us that it was a Jewish man that was traveling. A lot of other translations actually say that we don't know who this man is. It's assumed that the man was Jewish. And I think we understand through other contexts that we can delineate that the man was Jewish, but really, it's an undescribed man. It's just a person, just a guy. So a man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and they left him half dead beside the road. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus does something really strategic and interesting when he tells the story. Here's the interesting thing. Now, who's the author of the story? Jesus. So he, when he communicates, is telling us through the details of the information very specific things. And I think there are things that we've missed before that I want to help illuminate this morning. See, there's two ways that you could tell where a person was from. The first way was by the colors of their clothes. So during this time, you could tell if a person was from Palestine, if they were Galilean, if they were Roman, if they were from Nazareth, just by the clothes that they wore. So it would have symbols or it would have determining things that would be colored differently, and you'd be able to say, oh, I know where that person's from. The second way is their dialect, their accent. You know, you could tell if a person was from Texas or Mississippi or Arkansas or Boston or Minnesota. Don't you know? Just by their dialect, just by the way that they talked. But Jesus does something really interesting at the beginning of this story. What does he say happens to the man that's on the road? He's beaten and he's stripped of his clothes. And he's beaten to the point where he can't communicate. The man on the road doesn't talk. So Jesus, from the very beginning, wants you to not identify with this person. Because it doesn't matter where this person was from. It doesn't matter what this person looked like. It didn't matter if this person could talk or not. What mattered was Jesus is about to tell you what you're supposed to do in that instant. That's the purpose. So the amazing thing is, verse 31, by chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Now, we tend to get upset with the priest, don't we? There's probably many times we've heard this story and we go, why didn't you just stop? This could have went so much better for us. But he doesn't. The truth is, the priest really wasn't doing anything wrong. Now, don't get me wrong, the priest definitely wasn't doing anything right, but this was self-preservation. The priest was recognizing, if I go near this person, I don't know if he's a neighbor. I don't know if he's an enemy. I don't know if he's a friend. It's indistinguishable. I don't even know if he's alive. So if this person is dead, I'm a priest. I just got done 2 weeks of serving in the temple. I'm going back to my home, and he's on the road, and all of a sudden he sees this man lying there, and he's thinking to himself, if I'm defiled by this dead man, guess what? I've got to go all the way back to the temple. And how long do I have to stay there? 7 days until I'm ceremonially cleaned. So we understand, biblical scholars and commentators understand that this priest was probably 2 weeks on. He was walking, and he came to this man, and he's like, I don't even know who this guy is. I don't know if he's my neighbor. See, because again, for them, when the Jewish lawyer is asking who is my neighbor, they already had the understanding of who their neighbor was. It was people who looked like them. It was people who acted like them. It was people who voted like them. It was people who watched the same news television. It was the person who did all the same things that they do. Because if you were Jewish in this time, your neighbor was a Jew. That's who your neighbor was. And so we look at the priest and we go, he's like, I don't know if this guy's my neighbor. I don't know if he's my friend. I don't know if he's my enemy. And he says, I don't want to spend another 7 days away from my family. I've already just been 2 weeks. So he crosses over on the other side. Well, what's funny about that statement, crossing over on the other side, is the Jericho Road, which was only about 17 miles long, had 1,300 mile difference in elevation. It was, 1,300 feet in elevation difference. So in 17 miles, you're talking about a road from Jericho to Jerusalem that was like this. And it was curvy, it was windy. And all of a sudden, this man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which we believe then he was serving in the temple and he was going back home. And crossing over on the other side, the Jericho Road is not that wide. There are some places that the Jericho Road is only 3 feet wide. 3 feet, like this. Like if Pastor Tony and I were trying to get by together, we'd have to like kind of do one of these, you know, be like, you know, to try to get through. And that's true, because if you had donkeys and carts, they could back up the whole mess. And this crossing over on the other side, it wasn't a big area that the priest was like looking at the body and he was like way over there. No, it was more like the priest stepped over the body. So as we look at this, we see the next character that Jesus introduced, a Levite. Now a Levite is kind of like, you know, you have a pastor and then you have like a deacon, right? So they're just one step below the priest, but they work in the temple and they work the grounds and they take care of things and they get all the sacrificial things ready for the priest so the priest can basically come out and take care of what they're going to take care of. So we see a Levite, or what they call a temple assistant. So the temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Now, one of the things as I was reading this is God was just pouring more and more out of me. I've read this story so many times, but it was like I was looking at it with a fresh set of eyes. I realized the level of difference in their interaction with this man. The priest walked kind of away, didn't even give him the time of day, didn't even like, you know, think about it. The Levite got at least close enough to know that this man was alive or dead, to know that he was definitely injured or hurt. But the priest, no. So now Jesus is about to flip the script with the third character that he's going to introduce. Now to the Jewish listeners, just like many of you do when I'm preaching a sermon, you're already kind of steps ahead of me. Oh, he's going to go here. Oh, he's going to go here. Right? Yeah, I know you do that. I do that. But the truth is, the Jewish listeners doing the same thing. They're thinking to themselves, okay, so we have the priest, we have the Jewish temple assistant, and so what's next is going to be a Jewish layperson. That's the next character that Jesus obviously would introduce to the story. But that's not who he introduced. He introduces a disgusting, dirty, half-breed Samaritan. Can you believe that? The Jewish listeners, as they're listening, this room is filled in Jesus. They're thinking in their minds, okay, it's going to be a Jewish layperson. That's the next character. He says, a Samaritan. I mean, for them in that moment, it would have taken everything in them not to just storm out and walk out. I'm sure that there probably were some that did. We don't know that, but I'm sure that because that is so degrading to think, what is this Samaritan going to do? Jesus even calls him despised, the despised Samaritan, right? And in, like in my home, it would be like a Buckeye, you know, like a Buckeye was going to be the next character in the story. Seriously? Seriously? You know, can anything good come out of Ohio? Yeah, you know, it's like Nazareth. I know we have a lot of Buckeyes in the house, and I'm thankful for that, sort of. But a Samaritan, a half-breed, it goes all the way back to the time of Abraham and Isaac. This they hated each other. In fact, we even see later the disciples, even after they were living and serving alongside Jesus and after Jesus had gone and they were sharing the message, they too struggled in the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Then a despised Samaritan, verse 33, came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Now, I want everybody to say spelunkna. Okay, let's say it with like fervency. Spelunkna. Say it. Spelunkna. It's a great word. Say it one more time. Spelunkna. Yeah, isn't it a fun word? It's a word that's only used 11 times in the New Testament. 11 times. And the intentionality of its use is so important and it's so powerful because you might read the word there, compassion. In other translations, you might read the word pity, but it goes so far beyond that. Spelunkna means that you literally have so much compassion for a person that your intestines are ripped out, that you literally feel in your gut that there's a pain, there's an ache. It's the same pain and ache that Jesus had for Jerusalem as he was heading towards the cross. It's only used 11 times, and it's so intentional in its purpose and its usage because this Samaritan did what the other two should have done, but it wasn't even before he even knew who the man was. He felt something inside of him that says, I have to do something. At this point, I don't even know what it is, but I have to have compassion on this person who was beaten, who was naked, and left for dead. Spelunkna. That's a great word. So this is one of my favorite parts of the scripture when we look at verse 34. Verse 34 reads, going over to him. Going over to him. So this Samaritan was already risking a lot of things by taking the step of going over to him. And what does he do when he gets there? He soothed his wounds with oil and wine. Do you know what that means? He touched him. He didn't care that he himself might be ceremonially unclean, that he would be defiled. He didn't care. He had oil and he had wine. The amazing thing is, why did he, people ask the question, why was he traveling with those things? The reason was because he was probably going to his temple to worship. And he would take oil and wine with him as a symbol of sacrifice to God. And so he's taking the very symbols that he would use to sacrifice to God, and now he's using them on a beaten guy who's left for dead, person he doesn't even know who he is. And he gets down on his hands and his knees, and he begins to care for the man. He begins to soothe his wounds. He begins to bandage his wounds. He uses what he has, oil and wine, and he soothed his wounds. He nursed him. He got dirty. He touched him. He saw the person in need and he didn't ask him for his spiritual identification. He didn't care where he came from. He didn't care what his background was. He didn't care that he looked different, maybe acted different. Maybe he would have talked differently. Maybe he would have been a despised person like himself. Maybe he was Jewish. He didn't care. What he cared about was this person who had been beaten and dead is now lying on the road, and he needed to do something about it. 34, the second part of that says, then he put a man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn where he took care of him. Do you know during this time, the only people who walked with donkeys, you know who they what they were called? Slaves. Slaves. Anybody who walked a donkey was a slave. Anybody who rode a donkey was of at least a little bit more prestige. In fact, the truth is, many scholars believe that the priest that came was actually probably riding on a horse because he was high up. He was probably riding on a horse when he went down to Jericho. And all of a sudden we see here that this Samaritan places the man on his own donkey and he leads the donkey. So then he takes on the nature of a servant. Ooh, he becomes a slave for that man. Man, he takes him to the inn and he takes care of him till the next day. And we know that he stayed with them all night because when look at verse 35, it says the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, which by the way, 1 silver coin was worth a day's wage. So he gave him 2 days' wage to the innkeeper and he said, take care of this man. Take care of this man. Look what he does next. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. He says, I'll pay for it the next time I'm here. Which means, what does he say? I'm coming back. I'm not just going to leave him here. I'm going to come back. Now, are the bells and whistles on your dashboard starting to go off? Because you know what that sounds like to me? When I was looking at this and I was understanding this teaching in a different way, it's the gospel. It's the good news. Isn't this what Jesus did for us? Think about this. While we were beaten and dead in our transgressions, while we were stripped of our identity, while sin had totally categorically trounced us, Jesus came. And what did he do? He paid for us. He paid for us. And he gave us our identity back. And he promised that he would return. It's exactly what Jesus did. You see, the amazing thing is, love does because love did. The Good Samaritan is a picture of Christ. In fact, the amazing thing is, as I was processing this morning with Pastor Xavier, he had an incredible insight that I had missed, and I wrote it down. I was like, man, this is good stuff. Jesus was the author of the story. Jesus told them that the Samaritan was what? Despised. Jesus, or the Samaritan, is a picture of Jesus. Jesus was despised and rejected. And who was Jesus despised and rejected by? The very people he came to save. The despised Samaritan is despised Jesus. But Jesus isn't done. Remember the lawyer's original question? Who is my neighbor? Well, when the lawyer asked it, the neighbor was actually used as a noun. He said, who is my neighbor? And he was using neighbor as a noun. But when Jesus responds to him on the other side of this story, he uses neighbor as a verb. So look at it, verse 36. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor or neighboring to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Again, on Sunday night in our creative team meeting, we were talking about this passage and Bill Hendricks, who did such a great job helping us to even get into the context of the Good Samaritan in our time, because the time then that he was referring to is our time now. And the truth is, he said, isn't it interesting that this lawyer couldn't even utter the word Samaritan? He couldn't even say the word Samaritan. Instead, he said, the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even find himself to say the word Samaritan. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Go and do the same. Folks, can I tell you this morning that I am not preaching this message to be a nice little tiny buttoned up packaged message where you walk away with a lot of head knowledge about what Jesus tells us to do. I'm preaching this message to incite something, just something in our hearts that says, Jesus said, go and do. He didn't say sit and stay. Jesus didn't say sit and stay. Now sit and stay. If you want to live in step with God and you want to have a significance in your life, just sit and stay. That's not what he said. He said, if you want to walk in step with God, if you want to have significance in your life, if you want to be somebody who is living an honest and humble life with your Creator, go and do. Go and do the same. Now, we hear a lot of messages and we hear the end of a lot of sermons and a lot of at the end of church services, and you'll hear the pastor say, now go and do the same. Those are great words. But they don't mean anything unless you actually go and do. They fall short. We just walk around and we go, wow, man, my brain is just overloaded with love. Because if that's the place it only stays and it never means action. If it doesn't actually, you have spelunkna. And the truth is, maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're like, I don't feel that, or I don't have that type of compassion for others. Can I tell you, you need to pray that God gives it to you. Pray that he reveals opportunities for you to have that type of compassion where you look and you say, I don't care about this person's spiritual identity. I don't care about where this person came from. I don't care about where this person is going. I don't care about what's happening. What I care about is that there's something happening and I am called to love God and love that person. That's what I'm called to do. To love God and love that person. I love the commentator who wrote, Jesus insisted that the love we have for God must be practically reflected, as I go back and hit puberty. Sorry, I've been sick this whole week. Reflected? Jesus insisted that the love we have for God must be practically reflected in the way in which we reach out and care for others. That's what it's about. And look at this next statement. Even when this involves a cost to ourselves. This Samaritan, it cost him not just 2 days' wage. It cost him his reputation. It cost him his honor. It cost him his ability. We didn't know where he was going, but it definitely probably wasn't going to be staying at that inn. It cost him to have to come back and care for him even longer, even when it costs us. See, this whole series can be summed up into one passage of Scripture, Romans 12, verse 9. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. You might be able to fool a lot of people around you with your love. You might be able to show people, wow, look how incredible I love. God knows your heart. God sees right through it. And Paul is telling a church, don't just pretend to love, show it, really love them. 1 John 4, 7 and 12, as we close, says, dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. So you know what that means? You know, these shirts say, love does. If God is love, then what does this shirt really say? God does. God does. We don't. We partner with God. We get to partner with God and be on mission with him. He looked at his disciples and he says, all the commandments hang on these two. Love God and love others. But God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. If he showed such great love for us, then we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. But do you want to see God? Do you want to see God? Because John's about to tell us. He's about to tell us where you can see him. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us. and his love is brought to full expression. Where? Say it with me. In us. Love is brought to full expression. If you want to see God, you should be able to see it in the love that we have for each other. Here's the problem. We do a really great job of tearing each other down. We do a really great job making each other feel like trash. The world around us, the number one reason why people have stopped coming to church, it's not because they don't believe in God. 91% of Americans believe in God. You know what they don't believe in? The church. They believe in God. They've lost their faith in the church. And do you know why? Because we beat each other up. Dude, why would they ever want to be a place where, come to a place where people are supposed to be loving and compassionate and accepting? And when you get, all you get is judgment and ridicule. I mean, again, I'm preaching to myself here because it's amazing when we think about what does God want to do in and through us. It's going to take us loving each other first. We have to show great love to each other. We have to support one another. We can't just step over or walk by or go on the other side. We have to get on our hands and knees and get dirty. We have to be able to partner with Christ as he's the one ultimately that is the salve for the wounds of the broken world. But we get to partner with him in that. Isn't that amazing? I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that work. And so we look at this and we have to realize that love does because love did. John Wesley, we're going to attribute it to him. There's a lot of debate in if he said it or who he got it from. But right now, we're going to say it was John. But I love this quote. Say this with me, everybody. Do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. That's what, folks, love God, love others. Stop looking for people's spiritual IDs. Stop wondering about what the end result is. Just love them. Let God sort out all the rest. Let God sort out all the rest. Just show great love. Spelunkna. And I can't think of a better way for us to finish our time together this morning and then participating in communion, where we get to be the body of Christ and participate in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. And we do that in community with one another together. And so prepare your hearts now for communion. And again, moms and dads and little ones that are with us, moms and dads, it's your call on if you want to allow your child to participate in communion. Again, communion is a sacred act in remembering what Christ did on the cross, his death and resurrection. And it is for believers that profess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And so if your children can communicate that and you as a parent are comfortable, then please, please allow them to participate with communion this morning.